Well, I hope your fingers are nimble this morning.
A lot of page turning?
A little bit of page turning. So if you want to stretch your hands, get your fingers loosened up. Okay, so one of the key texts that I had been using, and I think at least once, maybe several times, I misspoke that text, saying Hebrews 11 instead of Hebrews 1. But that God, who in many ways and in different times had spoken to us by his prophets. One thing we haven't done yet is really go through some of the prophecies that were spoken and fulfilled. And I thought that would be a good exercise to do today, just to really, it's just a snapshot. And just my little bit of diving into these was really awesome, you know. So whether or not we do this today and maybe for several weeks, you know, I'm not sure. But for today, anyway, we're going to look at some of the specific things that were foretold about Jesus and how they were fulfilled, and then we'll tie that into another way that God speaks to us, because it's telling a story, but then that story has to be relevant to us. And how he's speaking is how he continues to speak. So it says that in past times he spoke to us through the prophets, but in these days has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so we've got to see how all that ties. We'll start with what would seem like a logical prophecy. We're just going to start with his birth. And we'll work through some of his ministry and then some things that have yet to come concerning Jesus. So let's start with Isaiah chapter 9. And then as I go through it, you can hold your place there while we look at some of the fulfillments. And so for each of these, you'll have one place to hold your hand and lots of other places to turn. Let's start with verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now remember, I said that one of the things that God is doing and the story that he's telling is to proclaim his justice and his righteousness. Correct? Okay. So for each one, starting back in verse 6, let's look now at Luke 1. Just keep your place in Isaiah 9 for now. All right, Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And there's actually, just in that one thing, and this is, let's back up. Okay, this is, start in verse 26, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. So there's two things at work here. Number one, God had originally spoken through the prophets, and now the message is being conveyed through an angel, right? So God is speaking twice. And so not only does Mary have the one testimony of the angel who's speaking, but she has a witness to that testimony and something that was spoken previously. So God will confirm his word. That's something that's really important in learning how to listen to God and trying to distinguish his voice from all the other voices is there will be something to confirm what God has told you. Also, in this the same passage, if you look at back in Isaiah, it says that... thought it was in 7. Right. Okay. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Upon the throne of David. In Luke 3. That would be a good place to go. We're just going to go through the genealogy from 23. Luke chapter 3 says, Now Jesus himself began a ministry about the age of 30, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. And then it gives his lineage, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat. I'm not going to read all of that. But if you read about 14 generations, we'll go to verse 31, skip down, the son of Maliah, the son of Menan, the son of, I can't even pronounce them all, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. He was the root and the offshoot of Jesse, and he would rule in the place, or from his, basically he was David's descendant. So, in 9:7, where it says, I'm going back to Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom, to order and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, forever and ever. And then also it says, the angel speaks of an everlasting kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Going back to Luke 1, 31. Luke chapter 1, 31, again, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, you see how this is kind of confusing to go back and forth? But to weave this in a logical order, that's where the balancing act comes in. But of his government and peace there will be no end. And then in verse 32, he will be called great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Okay, so that was the first one. If we go back in Isaiah chapter 9 to verse 1 and 2, it seemed appropriate to start in verse 6 to give his birth, but then where his ministry starts. In verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the Gentiles. So now if we look at Matthew chapter 4, and this is where his ministry starts. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And of course, for him to accomplish this, the Spirit of God is resting upon him. So let's skip ahead two chapters from Isaiah 9 to Isaiah 11. And this was the verse I was looking for. I just didn't write it down. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots. And that one was also a confirmation from Luke 1 and 31. So in verse 2 it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then in Matthew chapter 3, if you still have 4, you can turn back one page. It says, we can go back to the beginning. It says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his paths straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And then if we skip down to Jesus being baptized, it says, then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him. So in Isaiah chapter 11, it says, the Spirit of God shall rest upon him. And when he was baptized, chapter 3, verse 16, it says, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and sat upon him. And also, to bear further witness with that, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 38, it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So the prophecy was that the Spirit of God would be with him to do the things that he's done. And I don't need to go back to this one. So the prophecies about him from the time of Moses, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and this was what Moses said about the coming one. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him shall you hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. So in him raising up a prophet like him, let's look at John chapter 6, verse 14. And this was a testimony from the people who heard him and saw him. John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. Now that was just a testimony of people who had seen him. But in Acts chapter 3, I wasn't lying, it's a lot of flipping. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, and it shall come to pass that every soul, I'm sorry, let me back up. Yeah, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people. and then I have to go back and forth on this one too. Jesus said in John 5:45-46, he says, "If you would listen to me, you would have listened." I'm sorry. If you would have listened to Moses, you would have listened to me. If we look back in Deuteronomy 18, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." So Moses was telling them, in time, there's going to come someone like me in your midst. And so that's why Jesus said, if you would listen to Moses, you would listen to me, because he was telling you that I would be coming. So if they had listened to Moses, then they would understand, this is the one.
Absolutely.
So had you listened to him, you would also listen to me. Back to Deuteronomy, I guess we'll hold here for just a couple more. Deuteronomy 18:18, he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now remember, Jesus said, and I don't have this one written down, but we know he said, "I don't speak anything unless I hear the Father say it. I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it." But in John 17:8, this is a really awesome testimony. John chapter 17, in verse 8 it says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." So what was the testimony about him? Is that the Lord God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, whom you shall hear. I'm sorry, verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." You guys don't seem very excited.
I like it.
It's just looking, going back and forth.
I know, it's a lot of exercise going back and forth, but when you make those connections, it's really cool.
I didn't mean that, I just meant it takes thought to keep going back and forth.
It does. I mean, it was quite, I was just really concerned that when I started doing this, that I wouldn't be able to do it in the right order because I was going back and forth so much. But anyway, so, you know, he's saying that, you know, I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to use those words to teach his people. And then Jesus prays and said, where was it? John 17, verse 8, you know, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me." In the last part, Deuteronomy 18:19, it says, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And for that, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Verses 22 and 23. "And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." I said 22 and 23, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I'm sorry, let me back up. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who shall not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among that people." So, let's just take a moment and think about this. I mean, the words that God himself gave to Jesus to give to us. God is speaking throughout time. It says, in times past, he spoke to us by the prophets, but in these days has spoken to us to Jesus. And God gave Jesus the words to give to us. Because those words, he said, "The words that I speak, they are spirit. They are life." Okay? Those words, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit also, they lead us and they guide us into everlasting life. So, developing our ability to be able to hear him, understanding the flow and how the words come. You know, I mean, there are many ways in which the words come, but God gave the words to Jesus, who, when he taught, gave the words to us. So everything that was written and the instruction of everything that Jesus said, that was directly to us, to instruct us. That was God speaking to us. So does God speak to us one-on-one? Yes, sometimes. But one of the ways that God speaks is through the things that he's already spoken through his Son. Let's look at when Jesus came in right before he was crucified. In, I guess we'll go backwards this time. We'll start in the New Testament, Mark chapter 11. Starting in verse 9. It says, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." And remember why they had gotten upset when they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is this, is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's because this is what they were always saying every year when they came up to the tabernacle, when they spoke the Hallel, which was Psalm 118 through... I'm probably not going to say that right, so I'm not going to continue that sentence. But there was five series of psalms that they spoke every year. It was called the Hallel. So in Psalm... Actually, let's... read one more in the New Testament, just like this one, and then we'll go back to Psalm 118. So that one was Mark chapter 11. I thought I had another one written here. Oh, that was Mark 11. Okay, it was just 9 and 10. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 118. In verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So you can see why they would have been upset at them saying this about this prophet who was coming through. You know, don't you realize what you're saying, you know, that was inspired by David? Are you calling this man God? Is that exactly what you're doing? And so, I mean, they were outraged when they did this. So several days after, you know, he was, you know, being hailed into the city as king, you know, there arose quite a few who said, "No, we're not going to have this." So from being hailed as a king to being crucified as a heretic. Also in Psalm 148, starting in verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights." And then if you look back at Mark chapter 11, 9 and 10, it says, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." From heaven. From the heights. Are you seeing the connection? Anybody? No?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right.
Rob, what were those last two scriptures? Psalm 148:1, and what was next?
Psalm 118:26.
That was one before. It was Mark 11.
Mark 11, 9 and 10.
Thank you.
Well, hopefully before we're done, you'll be a shade over catatonic. Let's see. John chapter 12. You know, Mark and I were talking about this, and Jim, when we all got together, saying that, you know, the three of us are extremely laid back. And, you know, that could be part of the reason why it's difficult to bring excitement to the group. Because, like, we're all sometimes inwardly excited. And we're inwardly excited speaking about something that excites us inwardly, looking for you to express it outwardly. And
exactly. Not there.
Well, no, but so many times, you know, you're digesting these things as you're speaking, and maybe the Lord says something to you. You can't say anything right away because God
right.
is speaking to you out of these scriptures. So, you know, you're moving on, and I'm still maybe at one point where the Lord has said something to me and wants me to write it down, take it home and chew on it later.
Right. So you know, probably, I felt that this was the right thing to do, to give kind of a synopsis of the, a snapshot of his, you know, birth, ministry, resurrection, and then, you know, and then in the future. But it might help, you know, to spend a Sunday, you know, going through one and just like digesting it line by line. But that wasn't what I felt led to do today. Anyway, so we did Mark chapter 11. Now we're doing John chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And this is pretty much the same as the last one, just, you know, another eyewitness. It says, they took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey." And if you look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's right before the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And you realize with all the things that were spoken about Jesus, he had to fulfill every last letter. Every jot, every tittle, everything had to be fulfilled from, you know, from the least to the greatest, and he did. He fulfilled them all. There are some future ones yet to be fulfilled, but all those that spoke about his coming, he fulfilled every single one of them.
Most of them were well outside the ability of him to purposely fulfill.
Right. Where he was born. You know,
when he was born,
exactly. So did he have control over being born from the household of David?
No.
Absolutely not. You know, so I mean, the things that some people say, you know, could a person have taken all these prophecies and tried to manipulate them and fulfill each one of them? Have you ever tried in your own life, you know, to follow an outline of what you think you're, I mean, the best of us, trying to follow some kind of a plan for our life, fail miserably in at least half the points, and not accomplishing what it is that we're setting out to do? Is it humanly possible that one human being, in their own strength, in their own flesh effort, could fulfill even a tenth of the prophecies that were, you know, fulfilled? I mean, unless it was by providence, by God's design, by God himself coming to do what he was ordained to do. It's the only way it possibly could have happened. And like Mark said, there were some things that were out of his control, you know, that the manner in which he was born, which is one of the next, I started with that one, you know, born of a virgin, you know, that it's funny, inconceivable. It seems illogical for a birth to take place in this way, But obviously we know, looking back and looking at the law, that because the sin is in the bloodline, and the bloodline and the sin tendencies are passed on through the father, it had to be through a woman. In fact, in Genesis, it says the seed of the woman, and women don't have seed. You know, so the very first prophecy was spoken right after the temptation in the garden. It says, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, saying you shall bruise his head, that the seed, or the one who comes from the woman, is going to crush the authority that Satan has now usurped. Okay, back where we were. Now this one, I really think I'm trying to show some excitement here. I really got excited when I saw this one. In Leviticus chapter 16, this was a type of a once-for-all sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 15. Atonement for the tabernacle. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation. We cannot have a relationship with God without the once-for-all sacrifice. He cannot enter into the tabernacle of meeting without the once-for-all sacrifice. And of course, you know, his blood was perfect. Jesus, you know, the anti-type, was not making a sacrifice for himself because he had no sin, but for his brethren. And for all, it says, he shall go out of the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Let me back up. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make the atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make the atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And what does coming out signify? Right, it's done, right? I mean, the finished work was done on the cross, you know, but when he was risen from the dead, you know, then life is the ability to have life and to have an intimate relationship with the Father. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Seven through 14. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. We are that new creation, that new tabernacle that's made without hands. There's nothing that we could have constructed. And all of salvation, the plan of salvation, is nothing that man himself could conceive of nor construct with his own hands. It had to be completely God's doing. Man did the first part because he had to see a picture of what was coming. Because God was speaking, and times passed through the prophets. And one of the things, he, you know, we talked about in his creation, and we saw, you know, way back when we were looking at all the Feast of Israel, that he set the stars, the constellations in place, number one, as a timetable, but number two, for signs, right? So one of the second purposes of all the constellations was as a sign to the people. And so he said, I want you to follow these things, these feasts that I'm showing you, as a dress rehearsal. That the word translated literally meant, you know, what you're going to be doing every time you come together is a dress rehearsal. I'm showing you things to come. Did you have your hand up?
No. Yeah. One thing I was going to say is that actually the signs are for the first person, first purpose, primary purpose. But also, when you were just giving a quote from the Old Testament about what the when he was going in and laying the blood on the horns of the altar was for the sins of omission and stuff like that of the people, and when he came out was the resurrection for, and that it was after he came out that we could go in to the meeting place. In Romans, the fourth chapter, says the same thing. It says, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but was raised for our justification. Mm-hmm. So our ability to enter into that one, the meeting place of God, requires justification, which required him to come out.
Right.
So he was raised for our justification. So just another connection.
Absolutely. Thank you for that. Now, this one, I actually had to spend some time thinking about why this is, but if we go back in Leviticus, what did we do, 16? Actually, so we're going forward one chapter to Leviticus chapter 17, and this was one of his instructions about the laws concerning the use of blood. Leviticus chapter 17, we'll start in verse 10, says, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the stranger's sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls and for the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that it may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, in perspective, thinking about that, what did Jesus ask his disciples to do?
Absolutely.
So, exactly. So now let's look at Matthew chapter 26.
Mark, I didn't hear what you said.
Was that what I was representing what you were thinking, Brother Rob?
That's where we're headed right now.
The passage where he's about to turn to, where Jesus said that if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me.
He just, in Leviticus, he was telling them, don't eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. And if you eat it, I'm going to cut you off. But then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, 27 and 28. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And the one that you were just referring to is actually in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 54, Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh, emphasis on my, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate in the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So what about the blood of the animals? It would have been representing something that's not true, because that life cannot save. In that life, there is death. But in his life, or in his flesh, in his blood, which is not tainted by sin, there is pure life. So whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have eternal life. Okay. A little bit more excitement. That's awesome. Now let's go back to Psalm 118 for one more thing and talking about, well, I'll just go there. We'll see. Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23. Oops, not 119. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And also in Isaiah 28, before I read the New Testament fulfillment, Isaiah 28, this stone that the builders rejected, in Isaiah 28 it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Verse 16 of 28, chapter 28. So let's turn now to Acts chapter 4. Verse 11. Actually, you know what? Let's see. I'm going to go back and read part of chapter 3, but I'm going to read 11 and 12 of 4 first. It says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you, builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." It is it's precious because Jesus himself was allowed himself to be proven, which is what tried means, right? He allowed himself in all ways to be tempted, even as we are, yet without sin. He was tried. He was proven. And that is precious. Yes. That he allowed himself to go through everything that he did to be proven and acceptable, to be a worthy sacrifice.
So there'd be no question.
Absolutely none.
Absolutely.
But let's look at what Peter said. Because remember, they had healed someone and they came together and they're saying, you know, how did you do this? And they're questioning them. Let's go back to chapter 3. We'll start in verse 9. It says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement." And, you know, this too goes back to, you know, one of the things, "He shall be called Wonderful." Right? The things that he did caused wonder and amazement. Like, oh my God, how amazing, how wonderful. Then they knew it was him. It says, "And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them to the porch, which is called Solomon's Porch, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, so there are things yet to come, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. This, which verse was it? This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven which among men by which we must be saved." Amen. So, what we've seen so far is probably 1% of, you know, the prophecies about him, about his birth, his life, his ministry, you know, the way he would come in, the way he would be lifted up, the things he was saying about himself as a sacrifice, that he is a chief cornerstone. Some of the few things about what's coming in the future, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 11, where we started, well, a few chapters after where we started, but Isaiah 11, starting in verse 4, it says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." From there, let's look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. You don't have to turn to this one. You can start turning to Revelation if you want to. Acts 17:31. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And then in Revelation, we'll look at two of them in Revelation. Revelation 2. Verses 16, and speaking to Pergamos, he said, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So what did it say here in Isaiah? It says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth," or with the sword of his mouth. And here he's talking about, you know, judgment coming and saying, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verses, well, let's see, we'll start in 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Before I keep going, righteousness shall be his belt, the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, the belt of his waist. Righteous and true, right? Okay. The one who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and they called his name the Word of God. And his armies, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And of course, I'm going to, you know, end by talking about, you know, righteousness and faithfulness, but I mean, all that God has done to provide such a magnificent salvation for us all, to buy us back, to redeem us back, at a heavy cost to himself, you know, and for us to take all that God has done and continually, you know, spit back at him, you know, and especially those who, for the sake of not wanting to have a personal, I'm thinking personal judgment, there's a word for that, they don't want to be held accountable for their actions. And so it's easier to believe that there's not a personal God with a vendetta. I don't want to say a vendetta. He's got a plan, you know. But there is a judgment that's coming. And if we don't accept all that he's done on our behalf, you know, if we take the goodness that he continually, over millennia, you know, he's been faithful, he's been patient, he's been merciful. From several millennia, you know what I'm saying? He's pouring out his mercy. And I'm sure over time, you know, not just those who reject him, but those who spill the blood of the innocent. You know, those who are being murdered for his namesake, for taking his truth to the world. You know, he's saying, go into all the world and tell them the good news of what I've done. That you can have a relationship once again with your Creator. And people are, you know, coming against those who are taking the good news out. You know, God wants his good news to be spread to the world. And how do you think he feels about those who slay those beautiful feet? I'm sure his anger is building up, you know. These people are trying to set you free. They're trying to, you know, okay, you don't want it for yourself, but you're not going to let anybody else hear it? You're making me mad. Yeah. And it's building up on the inside of him. And there's going to come a day that all of those acts are going to be judged. So,
because they're righteous.
Exactly. He is proving his righteousness, yes, and his justice and judgment with mercy. Okay, so one last one, Isaiah 11, chapter 5. I'm sorry, Isaiah 11, verse 5. When he said, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. In Revelation, oh, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. But in 19:11, once again, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So all of the things that he's done, again, is telling a story of his master plan to create a kingdom of love and of trust, where, you know, those who he bestows things to take what he's given to them as gifts, as a stewardship, and those who are faithful over all that he gives them, or at least to show fruit. What is his desire? That we bear much fruit. That we take what he's given us and we do something with it. to yield an increase, right? So those who are faithful, who show that I'm not in this for myself, because it was consideration of self that brought on the pride that caused Lucifer to fall, right? So in this kingdom that he's reestablishing, that he's rebuilding, it's got to be one whose foundation is love and trust. And of course, you can't have trust or prove true love without giving someone free will. We're all being proven as God is being proven. So in the end judgment, all the things that he's said and all the things that he's done will prove he is faithful and he is true. So, you know, he has spoken to us in times past through the prophets so that we might see when things happen, you know, God already said this. And because we have a record of those things that were fulfilled in Jesus, every single one of them, as foretold, then we can trust that those that remain will also be, foretold, or that will be fulfilled as foretold. So God has spoken. There are some things that he doesn't need to speak today because he's already spoken them. You know, so in all of the prophecies that were available, you know, to us, and I mean, you think about the ones who saw the sign in the heavens, the magi, whatever. They knew because they had studied. They knew what was written. They knew what was prophesied. You know, they knew what the constellations were supposed to say. So when it happened, they knew. And what did Jesus say? He goes, I'm saying these things to you so that when these things happen, you're not caught off guard. And then you could read through, you know, is it Matthew 24, and talking about, you know, the signs of his coming kingdom. You know, what will be the sign of your coming? And he says, when you see these things take place, know that it is near. He didn't say it was going to happen just yet. But when you see these things, know that it's right at the door.
It is
near. So, I don't know if, you know, I'll take a few more weeks to go through some of the other prophecies. I mean, there's like almost 400. So, we'll see which direction, you know, God won't take us. But the one final thing is that, again, we don't want to limit ourselves to, you know, God speaking in any one particular way. Each one of these are various ways that God is trying to get our attention. You know, so some of the other messages that we've had have talked about, you know, having the kind of heart that's open to receive. Because, you know, when he speaks, it could come from anywhere.
I knew I had it in my stuff here. That just taking eight, they weren't specifically the eight that you mentioned, but some of them were. But just eight of the prophecies alone, of the chance factor of Jesus being the fulfillment, of anybody being able to fulfill that those prophecies, one of them includes being born in Bethlehem at the time of the that these things had to be fulfilled, is one chance in 10 to the 28th power. Mm. And that's just for eight prophecies.
Good Lord.
That essentially is 10 septillion.
Yeah, yes.
One chance in 10 septillion, which is just stupid. So,
impossible.
Yeah.
Impossible. In man's effort, right.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's just for eight.
Right.
It's for eight of the prophecies. So.
Well, thank you for your patience with me as I began to sift through those things. Hopefully I can, you know, do it a little bit more fluid, because that's the first time I've ever tried to do something like that with a going back and forth and trying to make sense of it in a logical order. But
yeah, I think so too. Thank
okay.
You.
Thank you. Praise God.
I said it did make sense. I said, I'm sorry that you didn't feel like you were getting anything, but we were so
busy turning pages.
Yeah, writing the scriptures down and turning the pages. And
well, yeah, you have something, you know, got some references now, you can go back and forth.